Thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for the opportunity this evening as we gather in all our different homes to listen to your word. Please encourage us. Please build us up. Please equip us to live for you this week, whatever that holds. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through to 25. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, as that passage was read, you may have thought it somewhat ironic that as we all practice social distancing and perhaps self-isolation, we're told here about two dinner parties. Two buzzing, vibrant social occasions. I don't know what your preferred form of dinner party is. Some people, they pull out all the stops, don't they? Multiple courses, get the wedding cutlery out, different wines paired with different dishes. When I was a student, we used to host dinner parties, but they were had a slightly different vibe. We'd get in a few KFC bargain buckets, and it was a great hit with the guests. But I wonder if you've ever been at a dinner party as dramatic as either of the two that are before us this evening. Both of them, the one in Simon's house in Bethany and then the one in the upper room in Jerusalem, both of them, some very surprising and yet significant events take place. At first, the dinner party in Bethany, where we hear of this unnamed woman making an elaborate show of devotion to Jesus. There they are, eating, and then she comes in with this fancy alabaster jar. She breaks it, and then she pours the even more expensive perfume on Jesus' head. It is worth more than an annual salary, an act of huge extravagance. In fact, she's so outlandish that some of those who witness it, they're outraged. They say, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. They rebuke her harshly. And to be fair, we'd probably have responded in a similar way. Imagine someone you know spends all of their savings and remortgages their home and sells their car in order to go and hire an aeroplane to write a message in the sky to the person they love. We would say, well, how over the top, how irresponsible. And yet look at how Jesus responds to this woman in verse 6. He commends her. He calls what she's done beautiful. He says that her story will be told around the world and down the ages, even on live stream to everyone sat in their living rooms. Some wonderful stories of individual acts of kindness are circulating at the moment. Neighbours looking out for those who are unable to get to the shops. Retired medics responding to the call and going back to work. But what is it that makes this woman's actions worthy of retelling again and again and again? Well, the clue is in verse 8. She has prepared Jesus' body for burial. Her actions are a mark of just how valuable and precious Jesus' death is. She places no limits on what she's willing to do in response to him as he goes to his death. And so this is a fitting opening to this final section in Mark's Gospel where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks, we hope, in the lead up to Easter. This woman is being held up as an example for all of us. Amidst all the upheaval and the fears at the moment, well, her example says to us, don't lose sight of just how precious Jesus and his death are. Now, for those of us who are Christians, well, it's so easy, isn't it, to just become a bit ambivalent to Jesus and his death. Over familiar with the whole thing. Or just so distracted by other stuff going on that we think less and less about it. If you're like me, you've probably been watching far too much of the news in the last few days. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, and so that dominates our thoughts. But the issue is that no one on the news is going to point you back to Jesus. And to his death, and to the extraordinary value of that, which will do us so much good to remember, especially in times like these. Why not read the final 3 chapters of Mark's Gospel this evening? It won't take you very long at all. And then keep tuning in at 6:30 p.m. for the next 3 weeks. As we do that, we can be confident that it will help us to rediscover the extraordinary value of Jesus and his death. And so navigate these uncertain times with confidence and a real sense of peace. Now that's been my prayer for us in this mini-series. A prayer I hope will start to be answered this very evening as we continue in this passage and as we consider the second dinner party in the upper room in Jerusalem. Although before we move on to that, well, we do need to notice that there is more than one reaction to Jesus here. Sandwiched around the woman's devotion are some altogether different attitudes which cast a dark shadow over the whole scene. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. And then verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he waited and watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, the chief priests are plotting, and then Judas provides them with an opportunity that they are looking for. In fact, we could even say that Judas too finds Jesus' death valuable, but in a wicked, twisted, chance for him to get rich kind of way. Now, this contrast between an unnamed woman and Judas, who is explicitly one of the 12, one of the inner circle, well, that adds an element of warning to the mix as we embark on these chapters. It is not guaranteed that the result of reading all of this will be devotion to Jesus and dependence on his death. It's not guaranteed. Such is the depravity of the human heart, it will still be very possible to dismiss all of that and to go in a very different direction. Even if you're someone who externally at least looks to be part of the gang. Remember, Judas was one of the 12. I don't know if you've ever tried sitting on a fence. It's not very comfortable. It is not a sustainable perch long term. Well, the punch of these opening verses is that when it comes to Jesus and his death, the same principle applies. We are forced to take sides. We can't settle for being undecided or for being lukewarm. Is it the most precious thing we have, even if we sometimes lose sight of that? Or is it really not much importance to us in our lives at all? One of the oddities of live streaming is that I've got no idea who is listening. Now, the advantage for you is that you don't need to worry that I'm looking at you and singling you out. I guess in some sense I'm looking at all of you. But maybe your attitude towards Jesus and his death is closer to Judas than the woman. Well, if that's you, thank you for being here. Please keep listening, because the Holy Spirit has some compelling things for you to consider. He wants all of us to end up commended like the woman, rather than condemned like Judas. Well, as I've already said, there's more to come in following weeks, but the events around our second dinner party, they help us start to see the true value of Jesus and his death. At first, we see that Jesus is in complete control. You see, yes, there is all this plotting going on in the shadows. Yes, one of his own disciples is planning to betray him in the most horrendous way. And yet, come forward to verse 17, and we see that no one is pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. Let me read from verse 17 to 21. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." Do you see, Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to. Fairly recently, in one of my greatest acts of heroism to date, I caught a mouse with a plastic grape punnet. And my wife even called me a hero. It wasn't actually that impressive, though, because to mix my metaphors, the mouse was a sitting duck. I think it was lame. It just sat there on the kitchen floor, and it didn't even try and move as the punnet came crashing down over it. And it just looked at me. Well, Judas is like that mouse. He's a sitting duck. Jesus has him. All Jesus has to do is name him, point to him and say, "Look, he's the traitor." And the others will lynch him. His threat will be snuffed out. But Jesus doesn't do it. Remarkably, he fights what must have been an overwhelming feeling of utter betrayal and a desire to call him out, and instead he chooses his Father's will. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Now, he knows that this awful betrayal has always been part of the plan. And no doubt its foretelling in Psalm 41 is fresh in his mind. Even my close friends, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Jesus knows that Judas's shockingly wicked plan is one small cog in God's amazingly gracious plan. And so remarkably, despite all that he must have been feeling, despite having Judas sat there right before him, there for the taking, he chooses to let Judas betray him. He chooses to fulfill the scriptures by going to his death. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Well, this sets Jesus apart from any other religious leader. Muhammad, well, he died in Medina in his early 60s in the arms of his wife. Thanks to his military conquest, when he died, he was a powerful ruler, an extremely wealthy man. According to tradition, Buddha died at the good old age of 80. Chairman Mao, founder of communist China, he died at the age of 82 after suffering a heart attack linked to his heavy smoking. In stark contrast, Jesus was still young when he died, in his early 30s, and he chose to die. But maybe you're struggling to see the preciousness of him choosing to die. And maybe you think Muhammad or Mao sound like much more impressive leaders to follow. Lived good long lives, died surrounded by comforts. All the restrictions on our lives right now are in order to try and prevent people from dying. Why is it such a good thing that Jesus chose to die? Well, the answer becomes clear as we consider some of the other things that happen at this second dinner party. We see that Jesus chose to die as a sacrifice for us. First, notice the occasion. It is Passover time, a major Jewish festival. We're told that in verse 1, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. Mark doesn't want us to miss that. It's important. It's Passover time. Passover, it was this annual festival to commemorate God's rescue of his people from slavery under Pharaoh. In a final act of judgment against Egypt, God's angel was going to come at midnight to strike down every firstborn son. And for God's people to be spared, well, they had to do something specific. They had to take a lamb into the family home. They had to kill it. They had to paint its blood on the doorpost. And then they had to share the meal together as a family. God promised them that if they did those things, he would see the blood and he would pass over their house. He would leave them untouched by judgment. He would leave them free to get out of Egypt, away from slavery the next morning. It was a huge moment in the history of God's people and one which they delighted to commemorate every year since. Well, back in Mark, did you notice how keen Jesus is to have an uninterrupted evening sharing this Passover meal with his disciples? You know, verses 13 to 16 show us he's got it all meticulously planned. You know, his disciples are there to go and meet a specific man who's going to have a jar of water on his head, and he will lead them to a specific house where they're to ask the owner a specific question which will result in them being shown to a specific guest room. Here is Jesus' control of the situation underlined for us again. He makes absolutely sure that he has somewhere to eat this meal uninterrupted with his disciples because he's got something which he really needs to share with them. And with us also, as we read about what happened in that upper room. Which brings us to the meal itself. It was the tradition for the head of the household to stand up and to explain various elements of this symbolic meal. And so Jesus rises. The disciples, they think they know what's coming. And then he shocks them all take this bread, it's my body. Drink this wine, it's the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. In a radical divergence from the script, Jesus points to a dramatic fulfillment of all of those Passover meals that have been shared down the centuries. He identifies himself with the Lamb. My body, my blood. He explains that his death will be the means by which people will be spared the judgment they deserve for their sins. God's wrath will pass over them on judgment day. And instead, well, they'll be set free and they'll be sealed as his people. Now, that's what the mention of blood of the covenant is all about. A little later in the book of Exodus, when the people reach Mount Sinai and they formally become his people, entering into a covenant with him, well, Moses sprinkles them with blood to seal the deal. Can you imagine being there? He just chucks blood over them. And now Jesus says, well, that also was pointing forward to me and my blood shed on the cross. You see, he didn't just die to spare us, to remove the punishment, remove the negative. He died to bring us into a whole new relationship with him, to add the reward, to add the positive. And that will have implications for all eternity. In fact, we learn about another dinner party in verse 25. The best of the lot by a long way, when all of those who King Jesus saved get to join him in the kingdom of God, enjoying the great heavenly banquets. With wine and food and company better than anything we've ever experienced. That is why Jesus planned to die. That's why Jesus allowed Judas to continue with his treachery. That's why Jesus resolved to go just as it was written about him. He was committed to dying so that we can be saved from judgment, sealed as his people, and showered with blessings for all eternity. Saved from judgment, sealed as his people, and showered with blessings for all eternity. Just pause and dwell on this astonishing fact of history. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the authoritative Son of Man, the one through whom all things were created, he chose to embrace suffering, even to the point of death, for our sake. Suddenly, the woman's extravagant actions don't seem so out of place. Nothing is more precious than this. Now, often when something is precious, it's in rare supply. I guess this would be the point to make the toilet roll joke. Or more seriously, think about ventilators. So important in the coming days, and yet we're told in short supply. But how's this for comfort? The most precious thing out there, Jesus' death and the salvation that it brings, it is not in short supply at all. Verse 24, his blood was poured out for many. He gives it to as many as will receive it. And no one who comes to him will be told, sorry, no space left. Sorry, there's not enough to go around. Sorry, you don't fit the requirements. This is all on offer to each and every one of us. And the unnamed woman, she saw its value and she embraced it. Tragically, Judas spurned all of it. If you're yet to respond to this offer, well, will you take it up? Maybe even tonight, not knowing what the coming weeks hold, will you take it up and will you be satisfied and secure in Jesus? And for those of us who are already benefiting from Jesus' death, well, let's not be ashamed to be seen and known as people who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. I came across a really helpful call to action from a guy called J.C. Ryle in his book on Mark's Gospel. He's writing in a very different time. It's the 19th century as he's writing, and yet what he says is so relevant for us. He begins by describing why we might hold back from wholehearted devotion to Jesus. He says, if a man or woman devotes their time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, others do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, well, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an extreme man. In short, they regard it as waste. But then J.C. Rahl continues, let charges like this not disturb us if we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ. Let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and then the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on things of this world. He will not be afraid of lavishing them on his Saviour. He'll fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure. But he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. What might it look like to be people this week who let our devotion to Christ flow out into our actions? Who might we reach out to help? Who might we seek to encourage? Who needs to hear this very message of hope that we've been thinking about this evening? If you're listening in with someone else, why not talk about that together when this service comes to an end? Whether or not you've got company, why not spend some time in prayer talking to the Lord about it? Jesus' death is more precious than we can even imagine. And now we're going to respond in song. We're going to declare the preciousness of Jesus' death. And we're going to commit to give our all in his service as we sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.